But it's always a highlight for me whenever I have the privilege to bring something from God's Word, and just always excited about that. And so I'm going to ask you, if you would, get your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As you're looking for that chapter, Romans chapter 5, let me describe a scene for you that I'm sure many of you have witnessed from time to time. When you've been watching a particular sporting event and somebody wins the championship game, you always see these reporters that are sort of jockeying for position to be able to speak with usually it's the most valuable player. And the reason why they're doing that, they have a particular question in mind. Many times they'll go up to that player and they'll ask that individual, what was your motivation? And kind of what they're trying to get at is they're basically asking, why would you put in the long hours of discipline, all the sweat and the pain and that strict diet? And what are some of the underlying reasons why you would have that kind of lifestyle? Because everybody's interested in motive. Motive basically is critical, because it's the reason why we do certain things. And so that's why everybody's interested in what is it that motivates you. Because it's what drives us to a particular action. I've had from time to time people come up to me through the years, lost and saved individuals, and they'll ask me the same question. What's your motivation? What's the reason why you have chosen this lifestyle? And it really boils down to two truths, two realities of why I personally have chosen this lifestyle of being a missionary. Two realities that compel me to this kind of activity. And let me just say at the onset here, these two realities are actually polar opposites. You'll see that in just a minute here. But these two truths, these motivations, these realities that compel me to have this kind of lifestyle, they're found in this one little verse in this chapter, Romans chapter 5. I'm sure most of you have memorized this verse, but in capsule form, these two realities that compel me to be a missionary, they're found in this verse, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, just simply says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So the first or the foremost, the primary reason why I'm a missionary, it's in that first part of the verse, "but God." It's because of who God is. This verse is kind of highlighting the characteristic of his love. The second reason of why I'm a missionary, that motivates me to be a missionary, it's in the latter part of the verse where it talks about who man is. And this verse identifies him as a sinner. So the first and the foremost reason, it's a vertical reason, because of who God is, how great he is, how glorious he is, how magnificent he is and wonderful he is. You basically could sum it up in one word: because of his holiness. And like I said, these two reasons, they're polar opposites, because the other reason is because of who man is. And this verse identifies him again as a sinner. So let me just start here with the first point, God's holiness. Why is it that that serves as a motivation for me to have the kind of lifestyle that I have? Well, let me just say here, we all understand, everybody here has experienced this. We all understand that when we admire somebody for their abilities or for their talent, their intellect, what we instinctively enjoy doing is going out and talking about that individual. That's why people talk about their favorite athlete or their favorite singer or maybe somebody that can play a violin. I mean, that's why they do that. So when we're talking about talents and credentials and abilities and intellect, well, there is no other like God. He's in a category all to himself. That's why I use the word his holiness. I'm not just talking about the fact that he has no sin, he's not ever committed sin, but the true word holiness is talking about the fact that he's separate. He's in a category all to himself. There is no one else like him. In the truest sense of the word, God is unique. He's the only one of his kind. He's the only one like that in his universe. That's what makes him so valuable. And so the more you acquaint yourself with the God of this book right here, His holiness, the more that you expose yourself to His greatness and His perfections and His attributes, well, what that will do, it will begin to compel you, to stir you to want to go out and to talk to other people about this God. That's what we instinctively like to do, as I mentioned. Again, God created us in such a way, we all long to be awestruck. We all long to be filled with admiration. You know, the world does this through all kinds of different means. They'll go to the movies for that. They'll play sports for that to get that sensation. They'll use drugs, and there's just a list of all kind of other things that they'll do to be filled with that feeling. God made us to experience that. But God, He's the supreme being. He's the greatest treasure in all the universe. He really is the only one that can truly and eternally satisfy that desire that we all have to be filled that way. And when that happens in the life of an individual, when they're filled with that inspiration and that awe feeling, well, what they naturally, instinctively want to do, they want to go out and talk about that God. That's what happened with the psalmist David. Let me just read you this verse, Psalm 96:3. David says, "Declare the glory among the heathen, His wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised." See, when you get a little glimpse of the glory and the greatness of this God, you want to go out and declare Him to the nations. That's what David is trying to explain here. So let me just try this out on you this morning. Let me just see if I can tick off some of these perfections of God, some of these attributes of God, these credentials, hoping, my desire is that it'll heighten your estimation of who God is to the point that you will be stirred. You'll be compelled to go out this week and to talk to people about this incredible God. For example, do you know anybody with this characteristic? There was a time when Solomon, they had just finished constructing the temple, and Solomon is giving this dedicatory prayer, and he mentions something in that prayer that is just mind-boggling. Just listen, this is in 1 Kings chapter 8, but it just says this. Solomon said, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain thee." Do you realize what Solomon was saying right there? See, the heavens, they're not infinite. They're not endless. The heavens are something that God created. So it's something where the heavens, they actually stop being the heavens. There's a boundary there, and they stop being the heavens. Wherever that boundary is, God just keeps going. The heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain thee. Now you have to admit, that's pretty impressive. There's nobody else that has that on their resume. That's something worth talking about. He's unique. Again, He's holy. Try this one out for size. For example, you know that Moses wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 90. He says in verse 2, just listen to this. He says, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." What Moses is trying to say here is that God, He never had a starting point. He has never had a point where He began. He's the uncreated being. He's never developed. He's just always been there. This is Moses' attempt to wind your mental rubber band as tight as he can with that information. You know, down in Ecuador, we've gotten down to this routine now. My family has heard me do this several times. We'll be sitting around the table, we're eating dinner, and I'll just do it right out of the blue. I won't even announce it. But it's something that Spurgeon said a few times in his sermons. I just like the way he said it. Spurgeon said one time, he said, "There was a day before all days when there was no day except the Ancient of Days." That's impressive, isn't it? There was a day before all days when there was no day except the Ancient of Days. See, there is no other being in all of the universe that can say that about themselves. God is eternal. He's never had a starting point. What about God's intellect? What about God's wisdom? Well, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in God are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's not one hidden thing that has escaped God's mind. He's thoroughly aware of everything that has happened in the past. See, you're sort of amazed and in awe about some individual at the university. He knows a little bit about the past. But God Almighty, He knows every detail about the past. He knows about everything that's happening this very second all over the world. And the things of the future, they're just as crystal clear as the thing of the past to God. This is our God. He's unique. Wouldn't you say that that is someone worth admiring? Someone worth giving your allegiance to? See, you and I, we're limited in our knowledge. That's why we make horrendous decisions from time to time. We don't know what's in the future. But God, He's infinite in His knowledge and in His wisdom. I like to put this particular aspect of God down on a very earthly level. I think it might hit home with some folks here. Just to give you an illustration. You folks up here in the States, you have this basketball competition that happens every year between the colleges during the month of March. What's that called? March Madness. You know, you're aware of that as well. I remember one year when this billionaire, Warren Buffett, he actually offered somebody $1 billion if they could fill out that bracket perfectly. Now, why would he do that? Warren Buffett knows that there's a 9.2 quintillion to 1 chance that somebody's going to be able to fill out that bracket that way. He knows that nobody's capable of doing that here on this earth. But this person that we're talking about this morning, Jehovah God, He could fill out that bracket every year perfectly. He could put out the winners. He actually could put the scores. He could write the scores down before any game started. The fouls, the rebounds, the assists, all of that. See, Warren Buffett, he's so sure and confident that there's nobody in this universe, in this world that we live in, that's able to do that. He's willing to put up $1 billion. He knows his money's safe. But God, again, He's unique. He's in a category all to Himself. In His wisdom and in His knowledge, they have no limits. That's why He's holy. It's not March Madness to God. Have you ever thought of that? The buzzer beaters? It's not madness to Him. He already knows what was going to happen in that place. It's like one wise man said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? That's our God. That's His wisdom. He's never learned anything. He already knows it all. How are you not fascinated by this God in comparison to us? We ought to be fascinated. You remember the story of the Queen of Sheba? She visited a pretty intelligent individual one day, Solomon, goes to where he was, and she has all of her questions answered, and she saw a little bit of his glory. And the scriptures say that when she left that day, that there was no more spirit in her. It's the same word for breath. Basically, she left breathless by having seen the glory of Solomon. Well, let me just say that Jehovah God is much greater than any Solomon. Shouldn't we be catching our breath a little bit as we learn some of these things, these attributes of this God, of this book here? David, one time when he was contemplating about the wisdom of God, he says in Psalm 139, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He's full of wonder. See, there's that awe again. There's that desire to be filled with amazement, to be filled with wonder that way. The nature of God, it demands it. Well, there's somebody here this morning, and you say, well, okay, I understand that He's the all-wise God, but what good is that? That He can be everywhere at once. He's the omnipresent God, and He's the all-wise God. But what good are those attributes if he doesn't have the power to back up what He wants to do? Well, I'm glad you asked me about His power. Let's talk about His power a little bit. Turn to Psalm 33, and I'll show you the Scripture's way of impressing us with the power of this being. And the way that the Bible does this is by talking about His ability to create. In fact, as you're looking for Psalm 33, your Bible opens up this way. Genesis chapter 1, you know the verses, you know the words. In the beginning, God created. See, it's meant to impress right out of the gate. That's the first thing that the Holy Spirit wants to mention, His ability to create. Again, maybe you've been reading that verse, Genesis 1:1, for 20, 30, 40 years now, and maybe it's lost its luster a little bit. You ought to hit the reset button on that and be impressed again with that ability to be able to create. Well, the psalmist here in Psalm 33, what he's highlighting, he's actually highlighting the only tool that God used when he created things. Look at it, verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So the sole instrument that God Almighty used to create all things was his mere breath. Again, how does that not impress you? There's just something fundamentally wrong with individuals that are not impressed with this fact of this God. Let this fact, again, heighten your estimation of who he is, to the point, again, that you want to go out and to talk to people about this God. I mean, imagine being able to effortlessly speak anything into existence. I'll even give you a little exercise this week. Get your family around the table this week. Have them sitting there and go around one by one and see if anybody at that table can speak anything into existence. I won't even make it hard for you. We won't start off with something difficult like lightning. Just start off with something small like a lightning bug. Why are you laughing? Because you're basically telling me, Brother Mezzi, you know there's nobody in this world that can do that. Exactly. Only God can do that. That's his holiness. He's unique. He's in a category all to himself. He's the all-powerful God. There's just something about the grandeur of creation that just, and how it came into being, that just calls out to the human heart to say, you are the Almighty. So just to go back to his power, he's not going to have any problem whatsoever, this God, doing whatever he wants to do. Psalm 115:3 says, but our God is in the heaven, and he has done whatsoever he has pleased. He's going to be able to do whatever he wants to do, that he wants to do. You see why I'm a missionary. This motivates me to want to go somewhere and to talk about this individual to different people in this world. He has this unlimited power. All you have to do is look out your window in the morning and look at that big ball of fire that's coming up over the horizon. You know how big that thing is? You know, the Earth's diameter, I'm told, is about 8,000 miles. You know the sun's diameter? It's over 860,000 miles. And that's a small star out there. And it's just suspended in midair. They tell me that you can fit 1.3 million Earths. You got the size of the Earth in your mind? You can put 1.3 million Earths into the sun. And the Lord is just holding it up there, suspended in midair. Every morning, it's like the Lord has this opening ceremony to dazzle us with this attribute, with his power. And what he's doing is displaying his credentials to us. Each day, this power, it's measureless. It's limitless. Let me just say right quickly here, those are words that only God can use. We'll use them from time to time. We'll say something like, you know, that fella has limitless resources. No, there's actually a limit. Or that little kid, he has boundless energy. No, there's actually a limit to that as well. God has exclusive rights to those words. He's the only one that can say and proclaim that he is infinite and boundless and limitless in his power and in his wisdom. That's why Isaiah 46 can say, I am God and there is none like me. We're proving that this morning. Again, isn't that a compelling incentive to go somewhere and to talk to people about this individual? The lost world will do it about a soccer player all day long. But look at the qualifications. Look at the credentials of this being. Well, it's just possible, again, that there's somebody here and you're saying, okay, you've proven he's the all-wise God. He's eternal and he's powerful. But what can you tell me, Brother Messer, that will assure me that he will channel all of that power and that wisdom in my favor? I mean, what can you tell me that I can trust him to use that for my well-being? Well, Psalm 145 is going to answer that one. Go over to Psalm 145 and I'll try to show you how you can trust that he will use these attributes in your favor to impress you into service and adoration. Look at Psalm 145. Verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." That's kind of what we are recognizing this morning, right? His greatness is unsearchable. You can't wrap your brain around it. But look at verse 6, Psalm 145, 6. "And men shall speak of the might of his terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." Listen, that's what I'm trying to do this morning. That's what I try to do down in Ecuador, proclaim his greatness and his goodness and who he is. Maybe there's somebody here, and you've been on the fence about this for a while, but maybe you ought to do the same thing that I do, but over in Spain, or in Mongolia maybe, or possibly in Romania, somewhere. But remember the question. The question is, what can you tell me, Brother Master, that will assure me that he'll use that power and that wisdom in my favor? Well, look at verse 9. The answer is in verse 9, the latter part of it. It just the beginning part says, "The Lord is good to all." The Lord is good. This being that I have been describing this morning, he is good. What's it mean to be good? Well, hop back up to verse 8. This is the description of what it means to be good. "The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to work for a boss man and people were describing the boss man that way? My boss is slow to anger, gracious, full of mercy. That would be a wonderful thing. Again, now what I want you to do is try to imagine all of that power that I tried to describe this morning and all of that infinite wisdom, and it's being guided and directed by God's goodness to you. And did you catch it? He's not only good to those that fear him, he's actually good to whom? What does it say? He's good to all. And in this passage here, look at verse 15. He's actually good to every creature. Verse 15 says, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thy hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." That's a tender and precious image that the psalmist is trying to paint for us right here. These omnipotent hands, and they're like opening up, and they're opening up to be able to feed all of the creatures of the world. This aspect of God came rushing into my mind one morning. I believe it was on another furlough. We were up north, and it was November, and it was cold, and it was early in the morning. I had some coffee in my hand, and I go to the back door, and I'm looking out the window, out at the back deck, and everything was blanketed with frost that morning. Well, about that time, that big ball of fire came up over the horizon. And I saw what I considered to be the very first little droplets of water available that morning. They were dripping off the grill on the back deck. And the first little drop just dropped down there. And then the second, about the fourth or fifth drop, it formed about a puddle of water about the size of a quarter. And as I'm sipping my coffee, I'm just looking at that. And then all of a sudden, this little bird that you can fit in the hollow of your hand comes down to that little puddle of water and begins to quench its thirst. And I just thought, wow, this God that the heaven and the heavens can't contain, he's taking the time to provide and to quench the thirst of this little creature here. Psalm 104 highlights this aspect of God. He actually talks about that he designed the springs to go down into the valley to be able to quench the thirst of the animals. Then it talks about grass growing. Do you know that grass actually has a purpose? The scriptures say in Psalm 104 that grass is actually growing so that the cattle can have something to eat. That's what it says in that passage there. And verse 25, he actually says that God takes the time to feed the innumerable creatures of the sea. Man, I can't even keep three goldfish alive. I can't imagine being responsible for feeding the innumerable creatures of the sea. I have an Ecuadorian friend down there. This man, he owns about four or five tuna boats. Now, don't have in your mind the size of a bass boat. No, these tuna boats, each one of them cost about $8 million apiece. They're huge. And he'll take that tuna boat out to the largest pond in the world, out to the Pacific Ocean, and he'll drop his $500,000 net in a circle. And then he'll draw that net in, and what he'll pull in is 300 or 400 tuna fish that weigh about 500 or 600 pounds a piece. And he'll pull all those in. Do you know that my friend, he's never fed a single one of those fish? This man and his father and his father's father, they've been doing this for years, and not one time have they acknowledged or even considered the individual that's feeding these creatures where they're making their living off of. But this man has no time for God. This man actually will use God's name as a curse word. And yet God lets this man do this every week, week in and week out. See, what I'm trying to highlight here is that if God dedicates that kind of attention to birds and to fish and even people who are hostile towards him, you can rest assured, my friend, he will pour his goodness into you. He'll use that wisdom and that power and that knowledge and channel it, all of it, towards your goodness. So this glorious God with these attributes, his goodness, his love. You've heard the verse, right? God is love. It's written in such a way that it's trying to communicate to us. The author's describing that that is God's nature. It's what he is. It's kind of like those fish, they have to swim. Those birds, they have to fly. Not to be disrespectful, but God, basically, it's like he has to love. That's his nature. That's why you can be assured that he's going to channel everything in your favor. Now again, let me just ask the question. Have you ever heard or seen or known anybody with these kind of characteristics? I guarantee you haven't. That's what stirs me again and compels me to go and to talk to people about this individual. These kinds of attributes, it's a no-brainer for me that we go out and we surrender and we tell people about Christ. Even the fact that we can't understand God completely, his incomprehensibility, that impresses me. If I could understand God completely, that wouldn't be a very big God. But even that aspect of him provokes me to want to go out. I'm inspired to do this. It's a desire that I have because of the greatness. I even have churches that will pay me to do this. It's crazy that I get to go down to Ecuador and do this for a living. Well, I enjoy preaching this first point of this message right here. God's greatness, his glory. It's kind of like we've been up in the Alps right now and we've seen this magnificence of God and it's just glorious. But we've got to move on to the second point. The second point is not nearly as pleasurable as the first point. Remember our foundational verse, Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us. We've already talked about God. That's one reason why I'm a missionary. But then, this other side. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet, what's it saying? Sinners. See, that's the other side. That's the other motivation of why I'm willing to go down and to talk to people. This other reality that compels me. The one thing is, yes, the holiness of God and how great and how profoundly powerful he is. But this other side, how profoundly wicked man is. That motivates me as well to go somewhere and to talk about him. Well, what's wrong with man? Well, probably Romans chapter 3, I'm going to ask you to go there, probably describes the main problem with man. Romans chapter 3, here we have this diagnosis of man. Paul, for 2.5 chapters now, he's got this airtight evidence of man's condition and the problem that he's in. What is his problem? Look at the end of verse 9. Romans chapter 3 verse 9 says, they are all under sin. Notice that it doesn't say sins. So it's not really talking about individual acts of sin. It's talking about sin as something that reigns over people. It has a power over them. It's like a taskmaster. And it possesses this the ability to enslave and dominate people in this thing called sin. So what Paul's going to do in this chapter, he's going to list 14 indictments, and he's going to prove those indictments by stringing together 7 Old Testament passages. The first one, look at it, verse 10, Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. See, no one can be called righteous outside of Christ. This covers everybody. That's why in this passage here, Paul will use the word, like 9 times, he'll use the words like all and none. So all across the board, everybody falls into this category. Maybe there's somebody here that's protesting and saying, you know, I think I'm a pretty good fella. Well, verse 11's for you. there is none that understandeth. See, the lost man doesn't even understand the condition that he's in. In fact, the rest of verse 11, there is none that seek after God. See, this is God's description, again, of humanity. You're going to have to fight the temptation of having your own opinion of really what man's problem is. Ever since Adam and Eve, man has been running from God. They haven't been seeking God. Look at the next verse, verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. What way? God's way. They're like sheep that have gone astray. You know that illustration, Isaiah 53. Man's not inclined really to pursue God. He's inclined to pursue his own passions. That's his condition. And it's all because of this. Look at verse 12 again. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Paul's going to go on to try to prove his point by talking about man's speech. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open sepulcher. You know what a sepulcher is? A grave. Typically, you seal up a grave to not have to smell and look at that rottenness. But lost man, just listening to him, it's like this grave that is open and you have to smell and see the rottenness of his heart. Man, don't you see that on social media all the time? And then the next part of the verse, it says, where their tongues they have used deceit and poison. The poison of ass is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see that on the major channels every night, it seems like. Then Paul goes on to talk about man's conduct. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Now listen, when you hear that phrase, their feet are swift to shed blood, don't just have in your mind those frightful images that we've had from time to time of these MS-13 gang members. Obviously, they fit into this. You actually have to include into that verse the people that are reporting on them. Even though they're dressed very nicely, they seem very cordial, and they're very intelligent in their speech. But listen to this. They're actually convincing mothers to abort their children. These very respectable people. It's very convincing, even the way that they do it. And even though it is socially acceptable, it's amazing that they're actually guiding these people, these young mothers, to the tragedy of the bloody dismembering of thousands of tiny, well-formed little bodies. Your neighbor believes in that. Your neighbor supports that. Well, what's the root problem of all this? Look at verse 18, Romans 3:18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. See, it's an attitude. They don't have that awe in them. They're not impressed with God. They don't mind displeasing God. Basically, what I have been describing is the total depravity of man. Sin has affected and infected every single part of their body. So again, the next time you see your neighbor, he comes over to you at the fence there of your property, you're going to have to remember this. If he's without Christ, you need to look at him through the lens of Romans 3. You need to remind yourself, even though he's well-dressed, even though he may cut your grass for free, you need to remind yourself he's in this terrible situation. Your pastor read it this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that individual. He's actually dead in his sins. Do you remember when Jesus Christ described one group of people? He said, let the dead bury the dead. He's describing the spiritual condition of those individuals. They're spiritually dead. Their best behavior, Isaiah says that their best behavior of a lost man can be compared to filthy, bloody rags. That's the best that they can come up with. You know, Jeremiah says, if you ever hear anybody telling somebody, just follow your heart. Jeremiah would say, you just gave that guy the worst piece of advice. Because the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. See why? Are you seeing why we need to go to these people? This is the condition that they're in. This is the situation that they're in. Are you not moved to some degree of compassion by the description that God is giving to these lost about these lost people? Again, Ephesians will go on and even say they're not only in darkness, they actually are darkness. They're void of truth. And tragically, John 3 actually says that they love the darkness rather than light. Again, as you look at your neighbor, especially during these holiday season, this time, again, you're going to have to remind yourself, as he's talking with a nice smile, nicely dressed, very respectable in the community, you're going to have to remind yourself, the scriptures say that he is under the power of the wicked one. That 2 Corinthians 4 says that Satan is actually blinding his eyes to the gospel, and that really he only wants to do the desires of his father, the devil. That's what you have to remind yourself. That's his condition. That's what he is locked in on. So Paul, after using a lot of scriptural real estate here in chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Romans, he concludes by saying in verse 19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. See, the holiness of God, that inspires me. I want to go somewhere. I want to talk about this individual to different people. There's nobody else like him. And then this tragic situation that man is in, he's locked into that. You know, I'd be doing you a great disservice this morning if I didn't take you to the place where these two truths, the holiness of God and the depravity of man, I'd be doing you a great disservice this morning if I didn't take you to the place where these two truths, they converged like never before, when they were on full display like never before. In order to do that, I'm going to have to take you out to a hill. Out to a hill just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Because it was on that hill that these two realities, they were showcased like never before. Now, the name of this hill is not going to be very pleasant. Most people know it as Calvary. But I want to use the Aramaic word, Golgotha, the place of the skull. The name alone lets you know something tragic happened there. And it was in that geographical location where the holiness of God and the depravity of man, they were both unleashed like never before. Well, what happened on that hill? Well, what's our verse? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what happened on that hill. Actually, I could have used that last phrase as the due points of my message this morning, because everything that I said about God and his wisdom and his glory and his love and his power and his greatness, I could have said about Christ. Why? Because Christ is God come in the flesh. And everything that I said about man and his condition, well, it's summed up in that very last word in the verse, us. Because every one of us were born in that situation. And in the one moment in all of history where God was most beautiful and glorious and amazing, it was at the very same moment when man, he was most wicked and most sinful and ugly. It's when Christ died there on the cross. These two realities that compel me, that push me to this kind of lifestyle, they're both seen right there. They're displayed at the cross. You know, that's the way you magnify something. You magnify the height of something by placing it right beside the depth of something else. It's kind of like what happens if you're interested in a young lady, you want to buy her a diamond ring, you go to the jeweler store, and that guy, he'll pull out this diamond ring, and he'll always put it on some black velvet. Why is he doing that? He's trying to accentuate with the contrast the beauty of the diamond. That is basically what is going on at the cross. At the cross here, Christ, he's the greatest treasure in all of the universe, the most beautiful diamond that there ever was. He's the Prince of Glory. Peter is even going to go on in the book of Acts and say that he just went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed. He's the finest human being in the whole history of the world. And you put him in the middle of fallen humanity, and what do? They crucify him. You know the story. The Jews, they handed him over to the Romans, and the Romans, they stripped him down. They scourged him with this whip that had these cords intertwined. And on the tips of typically of these cords, they would put in little pieces of metal and sharp bone for the sole purpose of just ripping off skin. And they actually took the time. Can you imagine this? Somebody took the time to weave together a crown of thorns. Who does that? Fallen humanity does that. Then they mocked him by putting this stick in his hand, and because he claimed to be king. Basically, what you're seeing is how people, fallen man, reacts when Christ tells them, I'm king. That's what you're seeing in that moment. Then they took him out to that place, the place of the skull. Can you imagine this? They drove nails through the hands and feet of this individual. Have you ever asked this question to yourself? Why did the cross, why did Jesus have to die so violently with so much blood and cruelty? I mean, why couldn't he just die in Mary and Martha's house, you know, just peacefully around some friends and family? Why couldn't he die that way? Maybe you're saying to yourself, well, there's a verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Okay, well then, why couldn't he have died like John the Baptist died? I mean, it's quick and there's a little blood involved. Why couldn't he die that way? Well, one of the reasons why God purposely designed it this way, and I choose those words carefully, God purposely designed it this way, was to show the world just how sinful and wicked fallen man really is. See, at the cross, you see it on full display, the condition of man. Because there's some people in this world, they won't believe what the Bible says is true about them. And so you have to show it to them. And that's what God was doing there at the cross. You take the most beautiful and glorious and kind person in all of the universe. He never sinned. He loved children. He respected women. He fed thousands. He healed thousands. He walked on water. He raised people from the dead, put them in the middle of humanity, and this is the result. It's a commentary on the condition of man. It doesn't get any uglier or lower than the cross. Do you see why we have to do something to go and reach these people? This is the condition of their heart. That's where they are. And yet, in man's darkest hour, God, in that same event, shined the brightest. See, the cross shows us just how far God was willing to go to redeem us from this condition. We talked about the love of God earlier. How dare we question the love of God? He's literally sending his own son to do this for us. He shines the brightest at the cross here. It's at Calvary where you clearly see the wisdom of God. You might think, the wisdom of God. Yeah, to be able to devise a plan to redeem ungodly people and God can still remain just and holy. That's an incredible plan of wisdom right there. And what level of love is this? You know the verse, right? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus Christ is doing right here. The Father and the Son, they had this beautiful harmony all through eternity past. And the night before he goes to the cross, he's in this Garden of Gethsemane. And he kind of knows that the clock is sort of ticking down on him right now. And he's becoming aware of what it's going to mean to drink this cup of the divine fury of God. It's going to involve being separated for the first time from his Father. It's literally going to be God forsaken of God. That is what is causing those drops of blood to fall down in that Garden of Gethsemane. It's that's causing the greatest grief and agony. This perfect, pure, holy being is going to be made sin. That's totally against everything he understands or knows. And yet, that individual, Jesus Christ, he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Oh, my friend. Won't you come with me and magnify the Lord on some place of this earth? Won't you do it this week? There's nobody else that has done this kind of, shown this kind of love for us like this person has done. What wisdom at the cross. What love at the cross. What hatred of sin. And if you're wondering, where's the power? Well, just stick around for 3 days. You'll see power like never before here at the cross. This is our God. And when you begin to survey the cross, like the old hymn writer said, what you begin to realize is that the cross, it's the apex. It's the pinnacle of these two realities. It was humanity at its worst, and it was divinity at its best. You see just how profoundly wicked man can be. And at the very same time, looking at the very same thing, you see just how profoundly glorious God is in the same moment. It's God's finest hour and it's man's worst. The contrast could not be more stark. Again, how do you not sign on the proverbial dotted line to say, "I give my life to you"? and I serve you. You've done this for me. I give you my allegiance. It's insanity that we don't do that. And I'm speaking to myself as well. The glory of God, that's what is at stake here. And we're commanded to go to the peoples and to proclaim His greatness. And only those individuals who receive Christ's death as their own will be delivered from their pitiful condition. See, when you give the gospel, I don't know if you've ever thought of this. When you're witnessing to somebody, you're actually fulfilling the two greatest commandments in that very moment. You know the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, He's commanded us to go. He's commanded us to share the gospel, the good news. When you do that, you're fulfilling that commandment. You're showing that you love God. And then the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. When you give Him the gospel, you are showing the greatest love that you ever could show because you're giving Him the solution to His incredible problem. The two commandments, you're obeying them in that very moment. How can you not do this? Don't you remember the day your dungeon flamed with light? Aren't you thankful somebody came up to you and approached you and shared with you the gospel? That's what we are called to do. Again, maybe somebody here, you ought to do that in Indonesia for a living. Or over in Japan. There are people over there, they don't understand the greatness of God. And they don't understand the horrible condition where they are. If we love God, we should do all we can to go to all parts of the world or either send people to go to all parts of the world to overcome this worldwide ignorance and the belittling of God's name. And we ought to go, or at least send people to go, to show people about their condition, this pitiful condition that they're locked into without the grace of God. Really, I can sum up this sermon in this little phrase, these two points, the greatness of God, the depravity of man, this way. Go for your Savior and go for the sinner. May we have more compassion towards our neighbor during these holidays, during this next month. And may we have a greater passion to see God's name exalted. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these truths that were revealed to us in Scripture about your greatness. It really is hard to get our minds wrapped around the kind of love that you have toward us. Lord, forgive us when we give our affections and our attention to much lesser, trivial things. Help us to become numb to those things and awaken us to these things of God. Lord, you have done so much for us. Help us now to go out and share the gospel. We are indebted to these individuals. We have eternal life, and we know the message and the path on how they can have it as well. May you stir us all up this week, Lord, to speak more of your greatness. And may you stir us all up this week, Lord, to be broken over the condition of our family and our friends. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.